Good evening, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility, reverence, and thankfulness so that your heart can be transformed by the hearing of your Word and your mind renewed. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege and honor of being together, being able to hear and study your word. We thank you that through your spirit you have enabled us to see and understand your things, the things that you have revealed. We thank you that through the Holy Spirit the word of God has been inspired and the writers have been instruments in your hand. And so, Father, as we turn to your word, we know that we have that which you have prepared that has come from you and not from the mind of men. And so we can have reliance, Father, and confidence that we're looking into and at the truth. And so, Father, we ask that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning just that. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we continue to look at the Holy Spirit and his work in the New Testament or the church age. There's a vast study that we could look at in terms of very profitable, which I'm sure in some point we would do, but here, in the interest of moving through chapters 4, 5, and 6 in a timely manner, and I mean that in terms of we have before us the part of the epistle that's about us actually walking and acting and conducting ourselves. And I want that all to absorb into our minds in a manner that we can see it all together. You know, what are we to be like now that we know the truth of chapters 1 through 3? What is the believer to look like? His life, his conduct, his thinking, his morals, all of it from chapters 4, 5, and 6. And so we'll look a bit here at the work of the Holy Spirit. And I say a bit, is so much to it that the Word of God is revealed. And it's wonderful that it has. That we have an incredible doctrine concerning God as the Trinity, in the fact that we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all co-equal and co-eternal, not three parts to God, but each one of them wholly God, and so it's a doctrine that's impossible for us in our finite minds to completely understand, or really anything about God to understand the depth of it. To what he is would be impossible for our finite minds outside of revelation from his word. So the Holy Spirit, we note, is God, is a person, not a phantom or some kind of force as he's described by certain cults. The Holy Spirit is a person and is God. He's involved in creation, Genesis 1:2. He's the inspirer and the revealer of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, and the Spirit, as we see, is the one who inspires that. We'll see that opening here in 2 Peter. and also to us, the revealer of Scripture. Without him within, we wouldn't understand the Scripture. And so we, looking into the Scripture as the Word of God, as the mind of Christ, without the Spirit, we cannot understand it. And the finite mind of man or the natural-minded man cannot comprehend the things of God. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He also empowers us to divine action. The believer is empowered by the Spirit within, guided by the Spirit within, led by the Spirit within. And so God has such a plan for us that it takes the supernatural agency of God, the Holy Spirit, to make it possible. And that means that the plan is truly heavenly. It's not not being a nicer guy or a nicer gal. It's not being a little more moral or a little more tidy or a little more cleaned up. It's got nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with a heavenly virtue that is in the person of Christ. And so we have been called to love as God loves, to produce the fruit of God, the very fruit of God, the fruit of the Spirit. And so we need supernatural power to do it. We must remember that the Spirit is within so that we rely upon the Spirit of God within. That we are not alone in this, not even when we pray. We'll see that in a point coming up, that the Spirit intercedes for us. Jesus Christ intercedes for us. And we'll see why that is, at least as much as we can understand why that is. And to know that the whole Trinity is involved in enabling us to see what life really is and to live that life now in time before we get to heaven. And where all of us will do so in a resurrection body is we can do it now. And in the midst of a crazy, dark, and sinful, and evil world, we can do it now. And to have the power to do it now is the most precious thing, because in heaven you don't have all of these obstacles. You don't have the temptation. You don't have the enemies that you have to overcome. There's no fight to fight in the heavenly realm. Not in eternity. All are judged, you know, including angels and men who were destined to be judged, they'll be judged. And all that will be left is the one will of God throughout all of the new earth and new universe. But here, now, we fight the good fight of faith, and we have to rely upon God in the midst of great opposition. And so you don't get to experience that in heaven, but you do now. And so it's important that we understand. We also noted last night that the Holy Spirit was sent by the Son and proceeds forth. The word means proceeds forth from the Father. Some have used those truths to depict the Holy Spirit as lesser or some way inferior to the Father and the Son. And that is because in the pride of man can't really understand that being a servant does not mean that you're lesser. And that is a truth that we see in the Trinity. The Son became a man and served the Father. And so some have taught that he's not God, and because he did that. But again, the pride of man can't comprehend the fact that a servant, one who is as Christ was in washing the feet of the disciples, is actually the greatest. And again, pride can't comprehend it. So the Spirit is sent by the Son. He goes forth or proceeds from the Father. Now, both of those are stated in the Gospel of John in the upper room. And he is obedient. The Spirit is obedient to the Father and the Son. And then when the Spirit is the instrument by which the Son becomes a man. And so there you see the Son sends the Spirit, but it was the Spirit who makes the virgin pregnancy possible and the virgin birth possible. And then the Son, in his humanity throughout his life, relies upon the Spirit, as he says and is stated of him several times in the Scripture. So we have at times the Son depending on the Spirit sent by the Son, the Spirit proceeding from the Father. And then yet you see all three members of the Trinity listed as being equal in various tasks that they do, in terms of a couple that come to mind is creation and the resurrection of Christ. All three are involved, and there's several others as well. So does that make the Spirit any way inferior if he's obedient to the Father and the Son? Not in any way whatsoever. And neither is the Son inferior to the Father because he becomes a man and serves the Father. So we see in the Trinity, right? So the body of Christ is to be like the Trinity. We have a diversity. Just the Trinity has a diversity. They even have different names. But yet they're one. They're not three gods. They're one God. Each one of them is holy God. So it's the body is supposed to act as one in unity, love for one another, serving one another, not counting each other as more important than themselves. If I have to serve you no matter who you are, then I do so. If that service is of God. And you know, if I'm led by God to serve you, then I do. I must. And so the body is to be like that as the Trinity. So we depict them. And it makes perfect sense that the Lord would say, by your unity, the world will know that you're my disciples. As a part of the eternal purpose of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit undertook all the ministry necessary to sustain the Son during his incarnation. The Son was to lay aside his own glory and power in some measure. That's the kenosis doctrine of Philippians 2, that he emptied himself of the expression of his deity or denied himself the independent use of his deity. Both of those are true statements concerning that doctrine. And so what the Son does now as a human being submitted to the Father is that he relies upon the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a question as to whether when he does miracles, if Jesus does say that he cast out demons, or it's said of him he cast out demons by the power of the Spirit, that he did certain miracles by the power of the Spirit. Questions are, did he do certain miracles from his own power, from his own deity, or did he have like the gift of miracles like the apostles had? We would imagine Jesus Christ would have every gift of all the spiritual gifts. And so, you know, there's questions about that. We're not led to understand the details of that. Did Jesus use his own deity, his own power at times when it was allowed by the Father, or did he always depend upon God, the Holy Spirit? Since we're not told, it's not important for us to understand. However, it is important for us to understand that Jesus's use of the Holy Spirit in his very life is the very prototype of our own use of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are to be conformed to his image. We follow him in all ways here. We are to be like him. We are to, we don't become gods. We become a man. We're made the new humanity at salvation by the baptism of the Spirit. And so as that new humanity, we have a certain capacity for the things of God. And that capacity, whatever the limit is to that, there must be some limit to it, because we don't become omniscient. We don't become God. There's some limit to it. We're exploring that limit. You know, how much love can I really love with? How much peace can I possibly have? How much joy? How much power? How much wisdom and knowledge? All those things. How much of it can I really have in my life? And you know, it's, we would say in this life it's unfathomable, because there's more to go or more to know and more ground to traverse in eternity. So Jesus relied on the Holy Spirit. We must rely on the Holy Spirit. And he said, how do I do that? And you know, people have all kinds of, over the centuries, of all kinds of ways and procedures, from Pentecostals to all kinds of others in denominations, who have tried to come up with ways or procedures by which they can kind of like turn on the Spirit like a switch. And it doesn't work that way. The reason why I know it doesn't work that way is because the Scripture doesn't tell us that. But the Scripture tells us to do certain things and not to do other things. And the Spirit's mind, the Spirit who is God, is minded towards the things that are of the will of God. And if I am minded towards the things of the Spirit, I will walk with life. And that's, again, that's in Romans 8, that we're minded towards. We are of the type, the new humanity, that have been created to be minded towards the things of the Spirit and not the flesh, not anymore. And so Jesus, again, becomes our prototype. He relies upon the Spirit. He's also our prototype in the fact that he depends completely on the Father's will. He follows the Father in complete submission, and he gives us the guidance. It's his life is what we follow. Now, it's also true that the Holy Spirit undertook to beget the Son from the Virgin Mary to fill the man Jesus throughout his life. We assume, it's not stated explicitly, but we assume that he was filled with the Spirit from the beginning, from his birth. To supply the Spirit supplied with him all necessary enablement to sustain him, to sustain the humanity of Jesus in the sphere of his humiliation, to empower him in his life among men. So we have, and again, we're not doing this in great detail, just kind of giving the highlights here. That again, the Holy Spirit is an agent in creation with the other members of the Trinity. He's the inspirer of Scripture. He's the revealer of Scripture. He's the one who enables the Virgin Mary to give birth to her son Jesus. And so he is the one who undertakes the ministry necessary to beget the Son. And then when the Son leads his life on earth, he sustains the Son of God in his humanity as he submits to the Father. And so it's all that's important to understand for us, as much as the Scripture reveals. Now, also, God the Holy Spirit is the source of God's Word and your source of personal revelation, and mine as well. If I understand anything of the truth, I can thank the Spirit. In fact, having the Scripture before me preserved, knowing fully that it is a gift from God, though written by men, there is not a flaw in it, although not everything in it written is... let's say, take an example, you know, Satan says, I want to be like the Most High. That's inspired. Isaiah the prophet is inspired to write that, though it's a sinful thing that Satan desires. So if you get what I mean, like, there's people lying in the Scripture. There's people murdering in the Scripture. There's history that's dark and ugly in the Scripture. And there's also the other, you know, there's history in the Scripture that is beautiful and poetic and of heroic and by history of men who have had great faith and been faithful towards God and pursued God to the risk of their own lives, and their heroes like David, for example, or Daniel, and those people are, you know, that's depicted in the Scripture. The history we have, and the Scripture is not a history book, but what it does reveal of history we know is accurate. There's been plenty of times where in the past, it still happens, although I'm not up to speed on all of it currently, but I do remember reading about instances where people, archaeologists had not found that the Egyptians had paper to write on. And so when Moses apparently wrote out the law, they said, well, you know, he would have had to do it on rock because there were no paper. And archaeology proves that there was no paper back then in like 2000 BC or 1400 BC. And it turns out now later on they find out that, yeah, they had papyrus in abundance in Egypt. They find it later. And then they say, oops, sorry, you know, and the Bible was right again. And the assumptions of archaeologists catch up with the Bible. There were those who stated that the Hittite Empire, they'd never found the Hittite Empire as spoken about in the Scripture, and they said it's a lie, the Scripture made it up. And then years later, they find it, archaeologically found the Hittite Empire, and said, oh, sorry, you know, we were wrong and the Scripture was right. So history is accurate. What you have here, you can, the point of it being is that when I look to the Scripture, I know without a doubt that it is accurately from God, not from man. And that's of extreme importance. So it's now also the Spirit within me is the one responsible for my understanding of the Scripture. And all of this is told to us too. So I, you know, if I know a lot about the Scripture and I understand it, what credit can I take? If I know more of it than another, could I be prideful, or should I be prideful? And knowing the fact that it is the Spirit who is the source of my revelation makes me humble. So it's God's divine purpose to make himself known, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit to carry out that purpose. The Scripture is a product of the Holy Spirit, and the men who wrote it are instruments. They're like pens in God's hands. However, magnificently, God is able to preserve their personalities, their writing styles. They didn't go into a trance and then wake up and see a document before them that they had written out unconsciously. It's God is able to inspire them to record it just as he wanted it without turning them into puppets or robots. And it's marvelous. It's marvelous that God... Now, if God can do that, how does God, when you know you say you're filled with the Spirit or filled to the fullness of God and the Spirit is leading you like he led the Lord... You know, how does he do that? Now, do I feel some emotion? Do I feel some certain energy? Am I like pulled, like a gravitational pull, like a tractor beam somewhere? And absolutely not. It's just that God is able to supernaturally do it. And so when God doesn't give us this scientific, materialistic, experiential evidence that we can say, well, you know, I'm filled with the Spirit now because I feel a certain way, or I could take a blood test, or, you know, whatever, that we have to rely by faith. Faith in the unseen, but well known. Faith in the unheard, but really understood, that I will be led by God, no matter where I go. And so led that Christ says, don't even worry about tomorrow. Don't be concerned about it. Just be with today. That's all you got to do is live one day at a time, one moment at a time, and follow me. I take care of the rest. You follow me. You be dedicated to me, submit to me, obey me, and I will do the rest. And anybody can do that. Any believer can. Any believer can dedicate their lives to the Lord. Any believer can obey Him. Now, perfectly all the time? No, we're not talking about that. It's that I have a mind to say that I am His subject and I must obey Him in everything. No excuses. Knowing I will fail and fall, and I'll confess and repent of that when it happens. In grace, without condemnation. So I look at 2 Peter chapter 1. It's extremely important to know that the Scripture is breathed by God. I use the phrasing of theopneustos is the Greek word used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:16. The New American Standard translates it inspired, which is fine. But it's God breathed, and spirit, pneuma, means wind. It's one of the types of the Spirit, is wind or breath. God breathed is, again, it seems to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Peter writes, therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. And so Peter will soon die. The Lord told him in John chapter 21, before the Lord was ascended, that Peter would be taken in a place that he did not want to go, and there he would meet his end. It seems that Peter has recognized that that prophecy has now come true, and that as he writes this letter, he knows he doesn't have much time. The apostles will all die, but the Word of God will never die. What they leave behind, the Word received from God through their instrumentality, through the apostles, will live on for all of eternity. And here we have it. We are literally reading Peter's letter. And it's preserved. And what's astounding is we don't have the original. Not by a long shot. And there have been so many copies of this letter made that we have been able to recover. We can compare them all and come up with just about the exact wording that he used. And the textual variances in the Scripture that we are a little bit still unknowing of adds up to a fraction of a percent of the entire Scripture, which is a lot of words. And God has marvelously, without keeping the original somewhere in a safe under glass, under lock and key, which what would happen, He has actually preserved His Word through the various copies, the multiple copies that have been made by man. And every one of them, most of them, I would say, have to have some kind of scribal error in it. So if you copied out Peter's letter by hand, you'd make a mistake somewhere, probably multiple mistakes. If you had a room of 1,000 people who all did that, you could compare all 1,000 copies and get the original, because not everybody's going to make the same mistake. And so, right, but every one of them is an error. So God has made multiple copies that have errors in them to preserve the unerred original. That's the way God does things. So I read this passage in context for us to see, you know, Peter understands he's going to die soon, but the Word of God will not. So as he's on near the end, he says, I know you already know these things, but I'm going to repeat them so that you will have them, be reminded of them. Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you. And that's a nice jab at all paganism, which is all made up of myths and devised tales. And we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And Peter heard that when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to the lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star, which is a term for the Lord Jesus Christ, arises in your hearts. What's also beautiful about this, and that Peter, just as John says in the beginning of his first epistle, he says that we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter says, and we know with John and James, were on that mountain, that holy mountain, and we heard from heaven, and it scared us to death when we heard it, a voice from heaven, a voice from the Father that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him. And they saw Him transfigured in His resurrection body, which also freaked them out, seeing Moses and Elijah with Him. And there is nothing in the text here that Peter says, I wish you were there to see it, then you'd know as we know. I wish you were there to hear it, then you'd know as we know. But he doesn't say anything like that. In fact, he says the opposite. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know as we know, even though we beheld Him and saw Him and heard. Miraculous things. So what Peter really saying here, as John says it even, I think, a little clearer, that John says, we beheld Him, we heard Him, we touched Him, and we want you to fellowship with Him just as we did. And that's why we write these things. It tells us that the Word of God gives to us this intimate personal relationship with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that the apostles had in seeing and hearing Him and being with Him. And we, none of us, until we get to heaven, will actually meet Him or see Him. But through His Word, we will. And it's a great point to bring from this. The Holy Spirit, supernaturally within us, enables us to actually see with the eyes of our heart the truth and reality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can fellowship with Him, that we can walk with Him, that we can have Him almost with His right hand on our shoulder guiding us through life that we may live. And so we can, again, verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star, Jesus Christ, arises in your own hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. I could have just gone to verse 21 and documented it. Okay, let's move on. But in the context of the chapter, of this particular paragraph in Peter's letter, this marvelous letter, we see, you know, this inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. Not only is it given by inspiration of the Spirit, meaning we have the prophecy, the Old Testament and New Testament inspired by Him, but also the interpretation of it is not a matter of my own opinion. And God, as we see, God is no way recording His Word in some kind of puzzle so that only certain very smart people can unravel it and put it together. It's simple. It's simple. It's clear and simple. Sometimes we need to get back to the history to see and get interpretations right. But that's not hard to do. Sometimes the translation from Greek to English or other languages is a little clunky in places. But it's not hard to get through that. It's really not. It's right there, simple. There's things that we don't know. We have to be careful there. As I'm reading all these books about the Holy Spirit, my best commentators, my favorite commentators, like where we get to places where there's things that are not stated, they say, you know, we're not going to go there. Not even going to try, because the risk of false doctrine is too high. If God doesn't reveal it, let it be. We don't have to know. The Holy Spirit has revealed God throughout all history. Even during the lifetime of Christ, He was revealing, even though Christ in the flesh was revealing the Father, that the Spirit was continuing to reveal through Him and to others. In Acts 28:25, as Paul, right at the end of this letter, while he's imprisoned in, really under house arrest in Rome, Acts 28:25, speaking to the Jews who had rejected the gospel, he said, "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers," and then he quotes Isaiah 6, "Having eyes you don't see, having ears you don't hear." The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. Now there's more. I don't have to, we could document them all. And we don't need to. And of course, if you want them, as I always say, I probably don't say it enough, but if you want more documentation on things or a little more insight or detail on things, you can email me and I'll send you the resources that I have. So the Holy Spirit gives revelation in the Scripture to the primary sense of making God's will known. In the beginning, even before Moses, this was done through speaking to people, dreams and visions, and so on. The Holy Spirit is also responsible for the inspiration of the entire written Word of God. There's things that, for instance, the 7 days of creation, no man could know. That's inspired by God, told to Moses. The things of the eschatological future in Revelation and so on and other prophetic passages that speak of the distant future in the Old Testament could not be possibly known by any man. There's so much great and actually already fulfilled prophecy in the Old Testament that there are all kinds of naysayers that state that the Scripture was written after those events. One of my favorites is the fact that prophesied that Alexander the Great's kingdom would separate into 4 separate kingdoms taken over by other men, and it's exactly how it went down. It's in the book of Daniel, and naysayers say that Daniel had to have been written after the fact, but it wasn't. The revelation is the prophecy of future things have already been fulfilled, so many of them. And since they are, then what's going to come is also going to be fulfilled. No man could know it. But yet we look at it and we say this, we can say it with great confidence. It's not John's opinion that people won't be able to buy or sell in the future without the mark of the beast. It's not like something he thought up. It's not his opinion. We know it's going to happen. We know there's going to be 10 kings that take over the whole world. And then there's going to be an 11th king, the little horn that speaks perverse things, that's going to defeat 3 kings and then take over the whole thing. That's the Antichrist. We know this is going to happen. We know that the world is going to end. We know that the distant future is the new Jerusalem and the new earth and the new heavens. We know these things because it's inspired by God. And this gives us great peace. And while we can kind of at times, not that I don't think, it's up to you. Every believer has to judge how much he's going to be involved in the politics or citizenry of his nation or not. But, do we have to be worried or concerned about current events or the near future events like this coming election and what's going to happen in America? Again, Christ said, don't even worry about tomorrow. Never mind November 3rd. Right? Don't even worry about tomorrow. Today has enough problems of its own. You follow me. And he'll lead us. Again, we're also, the works that we're supposed to do have been predetermined for us before the foundation of the world. Who's going to lead us into those works? God the Holy Spirit is. He is our guide. How do I turn them on? You don't turn them on. Right? You obey. You submit. You dedicate your life. The promise is that he will get you there. Now, so important is this that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. Every member of the body of Christ, and again, getting back to Ephesians 4, there's one body and one body and one spirit. The Spirit indwells every believer. And now that he's in me, will he ever leave me? It's an important question because in the Old Testament he did leave. Particularly, we have Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel, who the Spirit was upon and the Spirit left him. David prays in Psalm 51 that the Lord would not take the Holy Spirit from him. And he's probably at the time thinking about how it was taken from Saul. That was after David committed his terrible sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. So, you know, can that happen in our age? There is not one scripture that tells us so. And in fact, opposite that, this Christ said in John 14 that the Spirit will be with you forever. And so there's nothing. We're not commanded to be indwelt by the Spirit. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, not indwelt by the Spirit. And so all of us are indwelt by the Spirit. We, even as Paul was writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, you are the temple of the living God as the Spirit dwells in you, and you are not your own. And this, we know that Corinthians were behaving in a certain way, a lifestyle that was anti-God, in immorality and strife and division and not following the truth. And yet Paul is adamantly says that they're indwelt by the Spirit. So we are never going to lose the indwelling Spirit. So he has this base of operations inside of us so that we can, even if we've been sinful prior, so like earlier or yesterday, that we can recover from that, we can repent of that, confess those things, and get our head screwed on straight, and still the Spirit now is within us to empower us. Now, sanctification is a different matter. We're commanded to be sanctified. Now, it's important to understand that sanctification has three parts. There's sanctification at the moment of salvation, where you're set apart unto God. That's your position in Christ. The third one is sanctification ultimately glorified with God for all of eternity. You're set apart unto God. Theologically, that's called ultimate sanctification. So you have positional sanctification, which is for all believers, ultimate sanctification, which is for all believers. But during our lifetimes, we're to live sanctified. We're to live, walk, just as Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 4, to actually live set apart from the world and the flesh unto God and the will of God. Now, there's no way we can do that without the Spirit of God within. It is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies. We'll see that. And what to whom can the Holy Spirit sanctify? If it's outside of my free will, then all believers are sanctified because God wills it. It is his desire. All men become saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. So if we're forced, then all of us would be sanctified. And so it's not that. Since it's commanded, we have to make decisions. And the decisions are those who are dedicated. If you're not dedicated to God and you're just playing games, it's, you know, like Christianity is you know, some kind of sideshow in your life. It's not really important to you. Is the Holy Spirit able to work with you? If you're not dedicated completely to the will and the way of God, then you're that person who tries to serve two masters. And the Lord warned us not to do that. We could not do that. So we have to be dedicated. What I mean by undefeated is that we are not ruled by sin. And that's the whole point of sanctification, is that we overcome the rulership of the sin nature. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul says that we should not continue in sin so that grace may increase. So undefeated means, doesn't mean sinless by any means. It means that I am not ruled by my sin nature. And the Spirit is the one who empowers me to do that on my way to being more and more sanctified, dependent upon the Spirit and obedient to the Spirit. If I'm obedient to the Spirit, I'm obedient to the Word of God. So we have four important words here: dedication, being undefeated or sanctified in and of itself, dependent upon and obedient to Him. When we look at these words, we see that what we're commanded and exhorted to do throughout the New Testament and the epistles. Sanctification experientially or experimentally is what we're after here. It's a process that increases over time. Right? We're on our way to it. We're always on our way to it because no one ever really arrives and can say, well, I'm done. I'm fully sanctified. No, not in this life. We will not be. Over time, the believer becomes more Christ-like in every aspect of his life. That's sanctification. And soon enough, the process is one that gives him great joy. It's not grudgingly. It's not under compulsion, as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5. It's something that should be joyous. I've got a glimpse or a good eye for Jesus Christ. There's so much more of Him that I need to know, but I can kind of see Him. I see what He is. Magnificent, wonderful, so separate from the ugliness and sinfulness and evil of this world, and I'm on my way to being like Him. And it's a joyous journey. I'm so far to go to get there, but I'm getting there, and the process, therefore, should be one of joy. And if it weren't for the grace of God, it wouldn't be, because, as we know, we're way harder on ourselves than anybody else is. And when we evaluate ourselves as either being Christ-like or not, we can oftentimes be dejected and depressed about, you know, our condition. And God says, look, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Follow me. If you search for me, you'll find me. But search for me with all of your heart. Not this half and half thing. Search for me when it's convenient. Or when you're really hurting, you reach out a hand for me. And by the way, I will take it. And I will rescue you. All of us know that He does. And then when your life gets comfortable again and you're out of your whatever, you're out of your pit, that you go right back to being your own self and you reject me. And then when you start drowning again, you'll stick up your hand for help and I will grab it. And He will do that endlessly. Why is He doing it? He's leading us. And as you know, Hebrews 12 says, He'll also discipline us in this end. What child is there that isn't disciplined by God? And as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, that we will not produce the fruits of righteousness without that discipline. And he says every one of us have to be disciplined. There's not one who is so good and so spiritual that they don't need discipline at some point in their spiritual life. So we can imagine this process, this sanctification process. It's the Holy Spirit that does it. As we dedicate ourselves, commit ourselves, obey Him, we imagine the process occurring over years. And can that occur if someone's not dedicated and dependent on God? Now, if I have this kind of very casual, laissez-faire relationship with the Word of God for, I don't know, 10 years. Am I going to be sanctified? Am I going to find out I look over the past and because I really didn't have a care for the Word of God, I didn't have a care really for the church at all, do I find that I'm really changed towards the image of Christ after a number of years? And I won't be. In fact, probably the opposite will happen. Because if you give the flesh an inch, it's going to take a mile. It will rule you. A sinful lifestyle is overcome by sanctification, and that's its purpose. And of course, the grace of God is patient with us. He disciplines us. But as we continue, if we continue on in a life that grieves the Holy Spirit, a lifestyle of sin, you know, if I didn't tell you this, I'd be lying to you. If we have a lifestyle of sin that grieves the Holy Spirit, I don't mean isolated sins. I mean a lifestyle where we're given over a part of our lives that, you know, willfully, to a sinful thing and not dedicated unto God, whether it's in any realm, then we can't imagine that we would see much sanctifying work over time. And again, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but the Word of God says that we must, through our faith, be overcomers. It is a walk by faith according to the calling with which we have been called. And we must be obedient to the Word of God. And hence all these four words, being dedicated, undefeated, dependent upon, and obedient to the Holy Spirit. Anybody can do that. Anybody. You know, take for instance, the Christian church have given in to many worldly things that, even I read today, it was on almost every news site that I looked at, and I looked at it for a little while, that the Pope said that he was okay with same-sex, he didn't say marriage, but common, you know, living together. I think you could call it common law, whatever. So he was okay with homosexuality in a certain realm. And, you know, that's a popular thing now in the world. And it's completely against the Word of God. The church has let things like that in. Sex outside of marriage. Living together. Not being sanctified in marriage. Those are God's laws. And the church has let those things in. And so if you say, here's a believer who said, you know what, you know, I'm not going to marry this guy or this girl. I'm going to live with them and sleep with them and, you know, just go about my life. And, you know, this part of my life, I'm not giving over to God. Even though I know it's wrong. That doesn't mean that, you know, you get sometimes caught up in that kind of thing. And it doesn't mean that you're sinless in the area. But it means that you have in your own mind said that this is going to be my life, even though it's against God, no matter what the area is. That I'm not going to try and fight it. I'm just going to give it over to my flesh. And I got this part of my life for God and this part of my life for the flesh. And that's my Christianity. How sanctified do you think you're going to get over time? How much work can God the Holy Spirit do with you when you haven't given Him your life? And where do we get off thinking that we don't have to give Him everything? Paul said to the Corinthians, you are the temple of God, you are not your own. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All right, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. But we should always give thanks to you, to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. All right, so there's, by the way, in verse 13, it's Calvinists will pluck that out and say, there it is. You've been known, predestined. You've been chosen from the beginning for salvation. And so it's not your choice. But that's to the neglect of all the other passages that say that you are saved by faith. And so both are true. I know people out there who have Calvinistic influences over their lives that are not themselves Calvinists. And so I point that out for them. They're both true. And the finite mind of man cannot understand. Just like you can't understand the depths of the Trinity. You can't understand the depths of the hypostatic union. As much that we tread upon or come up to the threshold that is between time and eternity, and we admit that we just don't understand. But it's marvelous to know, you know, that God, who has omniscience, knows those who would believe. Not that he has to look down the corridors of time, because he doesn't live in time. But God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So notice there in verse 13 that not only are we chosen from the foundation of the world for salvation, but we're sanctified by the Spirit and faith in the truth. sanctified at the moment of salvation, meaning set apart unto God. And by the way, sanctification is the same word that would be used for saint or saintly. It's the exact same Greek word, hagios. And so if the Spirit is the agent of sanctification at the moment of salvation, He's the agent of sanctification and experiential sanctification through our lives as we grow in grace and knowledge and are set apart unto Jesus Christ in our lives. And again, when I really harp on, you know, areas of sin that you have in areas of your life that you haven't given over to God, you must understand that we are still under the grace of God, and God is just asking you to please come to Him. Just give it all in His hands. He's capable. He's capable that whatever areas of our lives that we've just given over to away from God and have kept for ourselves, just nothing, do nothing but hurt us and hinder our spiritual lives. And that's the point of it, is God does not, anywhere in His Word, allow that. Not anywhere. Knowing, and also He says, I know that you're sinners, and if you say you're not a sinner, you're a liar. God says, I know that. But your whole life has to be dedicated to Me, because we belong to Him. And if we don't know that, if a pastor is just telling you something else because he wants to fill up the church, you know, my ministry doesn't fill churches. You know, I don't know why, but it's probably because I try my best to tell the truth from the Scripture. And if your pastor's lying to you about these things that are in the Word of God, he's not doing you any service at all, and he's not doing his job. So, sanctified by the Spirit and faith in the truth, verse 13, verse 14, and it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's gained, meaning that you have it. You're giving God. The glory of God is God. But you also come to see it as the eyes of your heart, as Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, eyes of your heart are enlightened so that you may know the hope of His calling. And you can see, you look into the mirror of the Word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and you perceive His glory, and His glory is perceived by you, and it goes from glory to glory by the Holy Spirit, Paul writes in Ephesians 3:18. So we gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We possess it. As we pursue Him, we come to see it, see as He sees, and gain it and love it, and gain more and more of it as we go. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught. Don't waver, whether by word or by mouth or by letter from us. So we have here, and again, they don't have the completed Bible. That's a long way off, actually a long way off, and this would be, at least the last letter won't be written for another 40 years, meaning the book of Revelation, that Paul says to them, you have a letter from us, you have also what we told you by mouth and what we have by word that's been given to you. And he says what? Hold firm to it. To the things that we taught you, hold firm to those. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Every good work and word. Sanctification is by the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Verse 12 is on you and on me. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, work out, this word means to bring to maturity or bring to completion. So it doesn't mean work out your salvation as if you're working for salvation. It's the bring to completion your salvation. Bring it to completion. What is that? What is it to bring salvation to completion? Is to be mature. Is to be to the image of Christ. So he says, you have obeyed to the Philippians. Continue to obey to bring to completion what you've been saved for, to be in the image of Christ, with fear and trembling. Meaning this is important. It's the most important thing there is. You know, you and I growing to maturity is more important than all the kingdoms and governments and elections all put together throughout history. None of that stuff matters in the end. In the end, when we're all in heaven, are we going to be caring about who won the election? You know, what kingdom had the most money if you were in eternity in the New Jerusalem? What kingdom had the most power, had the greatest army? What athlete was the best? What literary critic was the best? What movie did you like the most? None of that's going to matter. None of that's going to matter. What's going to matter are the people, the men and women, who have grown into the image of Christ. That is what's going to matter. Those are the true heroes of history. Those are the ones that God has created history for. Yeah, in reality, all of these kingdoms and elections and governments are all just training arenas for us. Right? For the world to see the gospel, for Christians to fight the good fight. Really, in the end, that's what they could only be for. So again, verse 12 is on you and me. Obedience, bringing to completion your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13 is on God. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, God here is general. It doesn't give specifics about Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. But as we see, the Spirit is the one who sanctifies. The Spirit is the one who is supposed to lead us into truth and empower us. And we'll see more of that as we go. And so God is at work in you would be all members of the Trinity, including the Holy Spirit, working through you. What is on me? Obedience, dedication, commitment, complete commitment. And any believer can do it. Any believer can do it. It's not easy to do. I didn't say it was easy. I said everybody can do it. Temptation is hard. Some in our lives, certain temptations are much harder than others. But we must not quit on it. We must not quit on it. So all three members of the Trinity are related to sanctifying the believer. The Holy Spirit, though, has a particular and affecting ministry within us to bring us to the image of Christ. And you think about, you know, someday this world's going to be in the midst of the kingdom of God. This old world, before it's destroyed, Jesus Christ at His second coming is going to establish His kingdom and fulfill the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to fulfill His covenants. Abrahamic, Davidic, Palestinian, and New Covenant. Going to be all fulfilled in Israel. And He's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years with Satan and the kingdom of darkness not here, but cast into the abyss. And the world is going to be able to see it. We will as well. We'll be with Him in resurrection body, this incredible time of 1,000 years that is almost, it's incredible to even contemplate or imagine. However, we're going to see that the kingdom itself will have a physical appearance. It has an outward display. Also, in you and me, there should be an outward display. Not that everybody's going to see it like it's obvious, like the millennial reign of Christ, but emanating through us this rivers of living water that Christ told us would be, the love of God coming out of us, the virtues of God emanating from us, the forgiveness, the peace, the comfort, the joy, all of that. And that has a visible manifestation. You've seen it on others, and generally it's a maturing believer who is the only one who can actually recognize it in others, but others will see it. But so even in the physical millennial reign where Christ is here in resurrection body, as are other Old Testament saints and the church, it's obvious. But the reason it is what it is from within. You know, why is Christ what He is? He's seated on David's throne. Is He just a really beautiful, incredible man? Or is what makes Him what He is and was in the flesh and what He is in His resurrection flesh, what makes Him what He is? and it was from within, right? In his soul, in him. Right? What was there? There was obedience, virtue, love, light. In him was life. In him was life. And that life was the light of the world, John 1:4. And so the manifestations, the outward manifestation of the kingdom of God, all has its result from within. The same is true for us. And so you cannot fake this. No believer, believers can try. They have tried, and some have succeeded in a little way. They've convinced people that they're holy and righteous and that they follow God when they don't. But if you've ever been around any of those hypocrites, if anybody's around them for any length of time, you figure out they're hypocrites. It's only a matter of time. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit. It just takes time to see the fruit. But if you've ever come to know, and I'm sure you have, someone who actually truly does love the Lord and has the virtue of the Lord emanating through them, it always, of course, comes from within. The point being is that we cannot fake it. There's no point in trying to fake it. Faking who you are. By faith, we reach ahead for that which is, for what that is there, for the upward call to what we've been called. And sometimes, even though we don't feel like we are that mature believer, we do it anyway. Do it anyway. And in that way, we, in some shape or form, would be conformed more so to his image. But the truth of the matter is that the power, the virtue, the everything that is seen outwardly all has its source in an invisible inward power. As Paul prayed in Ephesians 3, that you would be strengthened with power by the Spirit in your inner man. Ephesians 3:15. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in these things. Thank you for revealing some of the things about the Spirit of God that we can look into and see and behold, so that we can trust and have comfort and know, Father, that wherever we go, as we reach ahead into your word and will, that you will take us there, no matter what. Even if we've made mistakes, you will take us there. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Bring your joy, bring your power.